we could just get a few more polls and a few more surveys and a few more talk shows, we might be able to figure out this society. Is that the way we go? Or is it that we look into God's Word and we try to discover what He says about the way we conduct ourselves in society? That gives you a little bit of a feel for the tension that exists for many people as they are trying to figure out how they should behave, how they should conduct themselves as members of society. Richard Niebuhr, in his famous book, Christ and Culture, said, quote, "It is helpful to remember that the question of Christianity and civilization is by no means a new one, that Christian perplexity in this area has been perennial, and that the problem has been an enduring one through all the Christian centuries," end quote. In other words, we have to come to terms with the fact that ever since there has been something called Christianity, Christianity and the culture in which it has taken root have always had some area of tension. It has never been easy for Christians to know how to conduct themselves in society. One of the reasons that there is this tension, this degree of uncertainty, is that Christianity doesn't always understand society, and there's no question that society very often grievously misunderstands Christianity. Why would society misunderstand Christianity? Well, I think one reason, of course, is that we give very mixed signals. Sometimes we make very loud professions, but when you come down to examining the performance, there are wide and major discrepancies, and society is not slow at identifying those and criticizing them and commenting about them, and very often simply writing off Christianity as being impractical and hypocritical. I think it would also be true to say that there's a lack of understanding on the part of society as to what Christianity really stands for, what it's really all about. Niebuhr suggests, for instance, that one of the reasons for the tension between Christians and the culture in which they live is that the culture really doesn't understand what it is that Christians are saying. Christians talk all about this present evil age, and they talk about the wonderful age to come. From the point of view of the secularist, a Christian seems to be somewhat contemptuous of the present and very, very confident about the future. They seem to be oriented towards eternity and less inclined to be taking root in time. Now, if you happen to be somebody who believes that there's only time and that eternity is irrelevant, then, of course, you devote yourself to doing something about people's lot in time. You devote yourself to doing something about society. Now, if you come across a Christian who says, "Hey, listen, man, there's no point building up this wonderful society. The thing you need to realize is this, it's all going to go up in smoke. There won't be two stones left on top of each other. The heavens and the earth are going to dissolve with fervent heat, and God is going to establish a new kingdom characterized by righteousness and goodness." If you come across a Christian like that and you are purely a secularist, you are thinking purely in terms of now and not in terms of then, you won't understand each other. In fact, you may feel that that Christian is copping out. You may feel that that person is grossly irresponsible. Another of the criticisms, of course, that modern culture has of Christians is that Christians are always talking about the grace of God, and they don't seem to have much confidence in the ingenuity of man. And so the Christians are thinking in terms of, if anything is going to change in this world, it is going to change because people understand the spiritual roots of their problems, whereas the secularist says, if anything is going to change, people are going to have to understand the sociological dimensions of their problems. And so there's a tremendous degree of tension, both in understanding what the others are saying, and what the problems are, and how the solutions are going to be discovered. Another thing that the secularists think about Christians very often is that Christians are remarkably intolerant. Now, of course, modern culture prides itself on being phenomenally tolerant, although we have to accept that all tolerance has its limits, which is certainly true about our tolerant modern society. For instance, you probably have noticed that modern society believes that religion is private and does not belong in the public life. So if you want to bring your religious convictions into business, you'll probably be called into the boss and told, keep your religion for Sundays, business is business. Or if you want to bring your Christian principles into your politics, you'll probably be told, politics and religion don't mix. But the Christian, on the other hand, says, if Christ is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. And therefore, if Christ is my Lord, he's Lord of my economics, he's Lord of my politics, he's Lord of my business life, as well as Lord of my worship. And so the tensions begin to develop. People who are secularists look at Christ's teachings, and they're not too excited about a lot of them. Jesus put tremendous emphasis on forgiveness. And they say, why should people be forgiven? Why shouldn't they get what they deserve? They will say to you sometimes, do you really mean to tell me that if Hitler on his deathbed had repented, God would have accepted him in heaven? Where's the justice in that? So they would decry forgiveness and they would look for justice and they would reject the teachings of Christ. We have problems with the teaching of Christ in the eyes of the secularists because Jesus tells us what to do with our anger and he tells us what to do with our anxiety. And then we go to the psychologist and we find that they're telling us something quite different. And so the secular psychologist and the Christian find themselves in great tension. We hear that the Lord Jesus is teaching us that the great wisdom from God is sometimes hidden from the wise, but has been revealed to the babes. The Apostle Paul tells us that it is the foolish who will confound the wise, and the educators in the secular world said, who are they kidding? That are they anti-psychology? Are they anti-education? Are they anti-justice? And so we can see how there's misunderstanding on the part of secular society as to what Christians are, what they believe, what they stand for. The Christian, very often out in society, will feel the sharp edge of this criticism and this rejection. Now, if that was all Christians had to be concerned about in terms of living in society, it would probably be enough. But it isn't all. For not only do Christians have problems relating to secularists in society, Christians have problems with Christians as to how they should behave in society. There is no consensus. One of the reasons for this, of course, is that the Bible says that there are a lot of things that we should do. That's straightforward enough. And the Bible says there are a lot of things that we shouldn't do. That's equally straightforward. And in between the two, there's loud silence by the Bible on a number of issues. So there are the must-nots and there are the must-dos, and in between there are the mays and the may-not. Now, it's in the area of what we could call biblical permissiveness that major areas of disagreement develop. And Christians are often confused as to how they should relate to society as a result. Years ago, I was in Germany, in Berlin. It was at the time of the infamous wall dividing East Berlin and West Berlin. And the small church where I was ministering at the time was just a few hundred meters from the wall. After I'd preached there on the Sunday morning, I had lunch with the pastor and his wife, Klaus and Renata Eichhoff. They served me my lunch, and along with it came a large glass of brown liquid. They saw me looking at this large glass of brown liquid, and the pastor, Klaus Eichhoff, said to me with his limited English, "You drink beer?" And I wasn't quite sure whether it was a question or a command, the way he said it. And so very hurriedly, I said, "Oh, no, thank you. No, I don't drink beer." And he said, "Why you not drink beer?" Now, I must admit that I had been brought up not to drink beer, and I had never given any thought as to why I shouldn't. And so I was very proud of myself coming up with two reasons not having thought about it before. And I said, for two reasons. Number one, English Christians don't drink beer. And number two, I don't like it. I thought, now he's going to say, English Christians don't drink beer. You're an English Christian, therefore you haven't drunk beer. How can you possibly know you don't like it? Fortunately, he wasn't quick enough, or he was struggling with the language, and I didn't help him. He simply said, "I am astounded. I am astounded." My relations with Germans in those days, I discovered one of the first English words they learnt was astounded. Because Germans are always astounded by the British. astounded. And then he turned to his wife and he says, Renata, wir wollen beten. We will pray. And so she dutifully put down her tankard and clasped her hands in prayer. And he prayed this memorable prayer. I thank you, God. I am German Christian. Amen. Now, I trust you can see the problem. The problem is whether you were raised in English Christianity or whether you were raised in German Christianity as to how you should relate to the beer-drinking segment of society. I went from Germany to Sweden on that trip, arrived in the home of a delightful family. I hadn't been in the home more than a few minutes before the husband and father sat me down and said, Stuart, I want you to know I am so happy that my wife and my children have come to faith through your ministry. Thank you very much for all that you and your colleagues have done for my family. And I said, well, it's our pleasure and I'm so happy to meet you. I said, are you a believer yourself? And he said, no, I'm not. And I said, what is the reason for you not being a believer? And he said, in Sweden, you cannot be a Christian and smoke, and I'm a chain smoker, and I'm addicted to nicotine. I cannot break the habit, and so I can never be a Christian. Well, that was a new approach, and so I spent a lot of time talking with him. In fact, I stayed for, I think, a week, and every night we had long discussions about spiritual realities. But at the end of the week, I left with him being absolutely unshakable in his position. In Sweden, you cannot be a Christian and smoke. He was addicted to nicotine. He couldn't break the habit. Therefore, in his understanding, he could not be a Christian. That was Swedish Christianity as opposed to German or British Christianity. I went from there to Copenhagen, Denmark. It's only about a couple of miles over the water from Sweden to Denmark. And preaching in Copenhagen that night, we had a tremendous crowd there, and I thought it was rather nice that so many people had come to hear me preach, until at the end of the service, they drew the drapes, and there was the most sumptuous meal, and I realized that they hadn't come to hear me at all. They'd come for the meal. We had this wonderful feast at the end of the service, and at the end of the feast, they served coffee and brought round boxes of cigars and provided them for us. And so I wrote to my friend in Sweden and said, emigrate to Denmark immediately. Not only will you be converted in no time at all, but smokes will be provided for you. This is not to suggest for a moment that I am advocating either beer drinking or smoking. I do neither for very good reasons. But the Bible says nothing about either of them. And it is one of those areas of silence. But you'll find Christians, as far as they relate to their society, are in considerable areas of disagreement, as far as this is concerned. It's what you call geographical Christianity. The Dutch Christians were very much perturbed about what they'd heard about American Christianity, and they sent a group of their leaders over to observe American Christianity. And they went back and they reported, and they said that the American church seems to be grossly secularized. The people spend vast amounts of money on their clothes. They have great big auditoria. They have pianos and organs. They have all kinds of plush seating. They actually have carpets on the floor. They are air conditioned. They have all kinds of cars in the parking lot. They seem to be extremely materialistic. And those old Dutch elders were so concerned about the American church that some of them actually burst into tears during the report, and the tears ran down their cigars into their beer. It's called geographical Christianity. So here's the problem. How are we going to think straight about relating to society if we are misunderstanding society, and society is mistrusting us, and Christians are not agreed in areas where the Bible is silent, and on top of that, very often in our own hearts and our own consciences, we are torn as well. Because there are some things that we know that we really want to do to identify with our culture, but there are things that God has forbidden us to do. And on the other hand, there are things that God has told us to do about our society that deep down in our hearts we don't want to do. Is it surprising, therefore, that Christians very often will struggle in the areas of relating to society? Now, what can the Bible do to help us in this regard? Well, I think a number of things. First of all, it will point out to us the place of the Christian in society. The teaching of Christ was very straightforward on this matter. In John chapter 17, immediately prior to his return to heaven, the Lord Jesus said three things to his disciples. He said, number one, you're still in the world. Number two, you're not of the world. And number three, but I'm sending you into the world. I submit that a healthy understanding of the Christian's place in society requires a balanced understanding of those three dimensions. You see, sometimes Christians assume that because they're Christians in a secular world, they should withdraw from it. An extreme example of that would be monasticism, but perhaps not quite so extreme, but more contemporary illustration of that would be people who become Christians and then basically live the rest of their lives in an evangelical ghetto. All their friends are Christians. They attend a Christian church, their social life is Christian, their children go to Christian schools, they go to Christian universities, everything is a Christian ghetto environment. Now, this is not a criticism of any of those things, it is simply an observation that some people seem to overlook what it means to be still in the world, to know what it is to be living as part of society and not handling our Christianity on the basis of withdrawal. However, the other extreme is that some people are so into this society that in actual fact you can't tell any difference between them, the Christian, and the secularist. They are so absorbed by it, they've just become part of it, there is no differentiation between them. They do not understand that they're still in the world, but they are not of it. On the other hand, there are those who take a very passive view and they say, well, I am in the world, I don't withdraw, and I am not of it, I'm clearly different from them, but that's it. I take a purely passive view of it. That overlooks what Jesus said about being sent into the world. The task of the Christian is to move into the world and to have an impact there. Sent into the world in order that we might be what Jesus said in the famous Sermon on the Mount, salt of the earth, light in the world. Now that's the place of the Christian in society. This was illustrated very quickly by the early church. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached his first Christian sermon, you remember that the response was 3,000 people made a visible commitment to Jesus Christ, and they established a presence in the city of Jerusalem. Very quickly thereafter, this presence elicited a response from the people of Jerusalem. Acts 2:47 tells us that they enjoyed the favor of all the people. They were in it, they were not of it, they were clearly sent to it, and they were recognized as being something powerful and something winsome. It was not surprising, however, that they soon experienced a backlash and they were exposed to all kinds of persecution. And so the picture of the place of the Christian in society is very straightforward. We are not to be isolated from it. We're not to be totally identified with it. We are to have an impact upon it. Maintain those three, as Christ taught, as the early church practiced. However, we must recognize, for reasons we've already seen, and for other reasons, that it is not unusual for Christians to experience persecution in society. You will remember that the founder and general director of Christianity was Jesus Christ. You'll remember that he ran afoul of the religious hierarchy and he was victimized by political expediency. And as a result of that, he was ignominiously executed. The Apostle Peter, writing to people having a hard time in the early days of Christianity, points this out to them and said, look, if you go through persecution, don't be surprised as if something strange is happening to you. Don't be surprised. Nothing strange about it. It happened to Jesus. Why wouldn't it happen to you? And the Lord Jesus made it very, very clear that if they treated him like that, there was no reason that Christians should expect to be immune from and exempt from the kind of tensions that we've already identified. And so the place of the Christian in society is clear, and the possibility of the persecution of the Christian in society has to be faced up to. The early church certainly knew a lot about this. The Apostle Paul wrote the letter to the Roman Christians probably in the middle of the AD 50s. Now, when we get into the AD 50s and the AD 60s in Rome, we're talking about emperors called Caligula and Claudius and Nero. And they are not a pretty picture at all. Nero, for instance, he became emperor because his mother decided that she would like her son Nero to be emperor rather than her husband, who was Nero's stepfather. So she had Claudius murdered. But Claudius had a son who'd be the natural successor, so she had his son murdered as well. And that's how Nero becomes emperor. However, Nero, once he became emperor, decided that his mother was a bit too bossy, so he had her murdered. And round about the same time, he decided that he didn't like his wife Octavia as well as he liked a beautiful lady called Poppae. And Poppae was beautiful because she kept 1,000 donkeys and bathed herself in their milk. That's the secret, ladies. So he had Octavia murdered. This was the bloody scene in which those early Christians in Rome were living. When you read the epistle to the Romans, remember that the things that Paul is saying to them, is saying to people who are living in this kind of situation. Nero decided that he wanted to build himself a magnificent palace. There was one inconvenience, however, and that was where he wanted to build it. Other people had their buildings. And so in all probability, Nero was the one who set fire to Rome, so that he could burn down almost a quarter of the city in order to build his own palace there. And the legend goes, of course, that he played his fiddle while Rome burned. Probably a harp, but who's going to quibble about that? I can't play either. However, he became extremely unpopular when it was determined that he was probably responsible for this, and so he did what politicians do when they go down in the polls. He threw money at the problem, and he rushed out into the streets and literally gave away the Roman treasury to the common people. That didn't work, and so he decided to blame the Christians for burning down Rome. And tremendous persecution was leveled on these Christians. These are the people that Paul is writing to. These are the ones who are experiencing the persecution, and it is people in circumstances like that that he is addressing how they should conduct themselves in society. What happened to these Christians? Many of the young women were daubed with tar and tied to posts and set alight to illuminate Nero's parties in the evening. Many of the young men were wrapped in the skins of slain animals and put in the arena to fight with savage dogs. Many of them were put in the arena barehanded to fight with lions and were torn to shreds. This was the kind of persecution that they were experiencing. You say, why do we need all this ancient history? We live in different circumstances. That's right, we do. Things have changed somewhat. But there has always been tremendous tension between the Christians and the culture and the society in which they live. Not the matter of being thrown to the lions or burned alive, but problems and tensions and difficult decisions and hurtful situations nevertheless. And the question we must ask ourselves is, thirdly, what is the posture of Christians towards society? How do we conduct ourselves in difficult circumstances? Well, this passage of Scripture gives us many short, sharp, succinct statements as to how we should respond. First of all, how we should react to difficult people in our culture, and then how we should be relating to ordinary people. And what we'll see very quickly in this list of instructions is that Christians are uniquely equipped to be in the world, not of it, but sent to it to make a difference. For instance, notice in verses 14, 17, 19, and 21, a very strong theme. Here it is, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Verse 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Verse 19. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. Verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good. You notice the dominant theme here? It has to do with how we conduct ourselves when everything in us wants to retaliate against the culture of which we're a part. And the instructions are very straightforward. Let's look at them in just a little more detail. Here's the situation. Somebody is persecuting you one way or the other. The answer, of course, is that we would normally tend to react very strongly to this. The Apostle Paul says the Christian response is, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. If somebody curses you out, then the tendency is to want to curse them out. The Christian response is, remarkably, bless and do not curse. Now remember what the Hebrews meant by blessing. It meant that they were invoking the grace of God and the peace of God and the sustaining power of God and the prosperity of God on those people. So somebody persecutes you and you either say to them so they can hear it or you pray for them when they can't hear it, oh Lord, this person is persecuting me and my overwhelming desire for them is that they may know your grace in their lives. Please shower your peace upon their relationships, sustain them, Lord, and prosper them in your purposes. And I can see some of you smiling at the very thought. That is totally foreign to what we're all about. And that is what makes it possible for a Christian to be in the world, not of it, and sent to it to make a difference. Now let's go on a little bit further. For the Apostle Paul in verse 17 says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. It is the easiest thing in the world to be dragged down into the gutter by the gutter fighters. And in all probability, many of you could testify to extremely difficult circumstances where you feel you're being specifically discriminated against as a Christian. You've been dragged down. There have been some real dirty pool that you've been exposed to. And perhaps some of you say, and I hate to say this, but I was dragged down to their level. And I found myself repaying evil for evil. The problem with repaying evil for evil is it simply compounds the evil and doesn't solve anything. The old Hebrew law was what they called the lex talionis, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, modern Israel still works on that basis. So you know for a fact that if the terrorists come in from the Arab world and do something to Israel, then it's only a matter of time, you hold your breath, and Israel will come right back and do it to them, which means that the terrorists will come back and do it to them, which means the Israelis will come back and do it to them. Gandhi was right. He said, if we operate on the basis of an eye for an eye, we finish up with a blind society. He could have said, if we operate on the basis of a tooth for a tooth, it will be a blind, toothless society. But he didn't say that, but I thought I'd add it in the interest of accuracy. The point is this, that Jesus is teaching something entirely different. He is teaching that when evil is done, it is not our place to get down in the gutter and to repay evil with evil. That compounds the problem and solves nothing. There has to be a different approach. Lee Iacocca, in his bestseller autobiography, said, I taught my children, don't get mad, get even. And that is not good advice. And it is certainly nothing to do with the Christian mentality in society. Look at the end of verse 17. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. Now, if that sounds like a tall order, it is. How in the world can you do right in everybody's eyes when everybody's eyes see right differently? I don't think this is a helpful translation at all. The word here is that which is honorable, that which is beautiful, that which is noble. And I would suggest to you that out there in secular society, even when it gets really bad, there is a level at which honest, genuine, sensitive people will say that that is an honorable, good, and beautiful thing to do. And the Christian should always be aiming at that level. You will sometimes find Christians who are behaving in such a manner in society that people in society who are not Christians are offended by Christian behavior. Not because they're behaving righteously, but because they're behaving unwisely. The way that Christians behave is that they do it in such a way that what they're doing is seen to be honorable. James Davison Hunter, in his book Culture Wars, talks about the culture wars between the traditionalists and the progressives. And he documents quite thoroughly that there is no discernible difference between the tactics of the traditionalists and the progressives, and he shows where the tactics very often are lamentable on both sides. Christians should never get pulled down to that level. There should always be, in the way that they conduct themselves, that which is clearly seen, even by secular society, as honorable behavior. It's rather interesting to notice that the pagan emperor Julian, writing of the Christians on one occasion, have observed something important. And he said this: "These godless Galileans feed not only their own poor, but ours as well." End quote. And when a pagan emperor can see that godless Galileans, that's how he described Christians, godless Galileans are doing something honorable and beautiful, even the lowest of the low will accept there's something positive about that. And that is the Christian demeanor. That is the way the Christian behaves. Verse 18, further instruction as to how we conduct ourselves in the society. "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." Now, Paul could have said, "Live at peace with everyone." We'd all have curled up and died. But he was very practical and very realistic. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. The Christians should always be seen as those who are working in society towards bringing a sense of righteousness and order and peace. We should not be creating trouble. We should be the people who are bringing in the areas of conflict that which is honoring to God by bringing a sense of order. But that's tough. However, as much as it depends on us, in other words, you are not responsible for the other person's actions. You may be responsible for their reaction to you. But what you are responsible for is your actions and your reactions. And your actions and your reactions should always be in the direction of peace. If it is possible means that sometimes it is just not possible for you to be at peace with those who are in diametric opposition to that which is good and right and true. Unfortunately, the problem sometimes is that we start out to be peacemakers, and then when it gets mean and ugly, we get as mean and ugly as the rest of them. There was a baseball game between the Seattle Mariners and the Baltimore Orioles. And during the course of the game, I guess somebody started doing something they shouldn't have done, so eventually the hitter and the pitcher get into it. And then, of course, it is required that everybody to show their manhood come out of the dugout and get into the fray. Most of them just waltz around on the edges and talk to their buddies, looking fierce at the time. One of the players, however, said that when it was necessary for me to come out of the dugout, I went out there into the middle of the fray to be a peacemaker until somebody hit me. There's the picture. I was going to be a peacemaker until somebody hit me. And then what happened? And he slugged somebody back. And the whole problem is exacerbated. Somewhere along the line, if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Now, the tone of Paul's preaching here is very, very powerful. And remember the context in which he was giving it. If we think we have difficult circumstances, we're probably right. But I submit to you, they were probably not as difficult as the people to whom these words were originally addressed. Embrace generosity. Notice this remarkable thing that he says, that we are not only not to get into taking revenge, which is a natural thing, we are to recognize that revenge or judgment is God's business. Think about it. If somebody does something bad to you, that person is answerable to God for the bad thing they did to you. They will come under God's judgment. Isn't that enough? Do you have to add to it? In fact, if you really believe that the person who did the bad thing to you is coming under God's judgment for it, would it not be more appropriate to pray for them and be concerned about them than to add to their problems by taking revenge yourself? That's what he's saying. He then says, do something generous for those people, if you can think of anything generous. If they're hungry, feed them, even though they gave you a hard time. If they're thirsty, give them to drink, even though they persecuted you. And then he comes out with this remarkable statement, for by so doing, you will heap coals of fire on their heads. And you say, I'd love to do that. But what does it mean? How can you heap coals of fire on somebody's head by feeding them if they're hungry and giving them a drink if they're thirsty? One of the best ways of looking at this that I've come across is that there was an old Egyptian experience that was obligatory in the days in which the book of Proverbs was written. And this is a quote from the book of Proverbs. In those days, if in Egyptian culture you did something wrong, it was exposed and you're deeply repentant, you were required to get a dish and fill it with hot coals and put it on your head or walk around in public with burning coals in a dish on your head as an example and a demonstration that you are deeply repentant for what you had done. What he's saying here is this, that instead of going in for revenge, instead of compounding the evil, instead of being a peacemaker until you get slugged, instead of doing all the things that so naturally we want to do, we, in the power of the Spirit of God, on the basis of the grace of God, behave in a different manner, we will begin to discover a very high probability that through our generosity and our kindness and our goodness, which is evidence of the Holy Spirit, people would be broken and would come to repentance. It is highly unlikely that people are going to repent when we address them with antagonism, when we deal with them on their basis. There is much more likelihood that people will come to repentance when they begin to understand there's something different about us and we're evidencing the grace of God. So Paul gives instructions about dealing with difficult people. He also gives some instructions about relating to ordinary people. Rejoice with those who rejoice, he says. Mourn with those who mourn. Well, that's straightforward enough. But what happens if you're in a situation where the guy is rejoicing because he got the job you wanted? How do you rejoice with him? Well, that takes a different caliber of person, doesn't it? Being genuinely glad for him instead of just being predominantly sad for you. In the recent Tony Awards, one of the actors nominated for Best Actor was asked, what will you be thinking if they announce that somebody else gets Best Actor instead of you? And his answer was very insightful. He said, I'll be thinking to myself, I hope my smile doesn't look too fake. You know the feeling? Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Means be genuinely, honestly concerned for the well-being of the other person. And that takes the grace of God. Not only that, keep yourself in perspective and be prepared to identify with the humble. Sometimes we are into upward mobility, and the more upward our mobility, the less time we have for those who probably need us most. A man had an old Model T Ford, and the wretched thing wouldn't start, and he was stuck on the side of the road, and he was resorting to the only thing he knew how to do. He was kicking its tires. When another car came along and stopped, and a tall, lanky fellow got out and said, what's the problem? And he said, it won't go. And so he looked inside it, tinkered for a few minutes, got it going, without a word, got back in his car, was about to drive off. And the man said, well, thank you, sir, very much for being so helpful. You never told me your name. He said, I'm Henry Ford. Bye. And when Henry Ford will stop on the side of the road and get any old Model T Ford going, then there's somebody who is concerned about the humble person. And that's the person. That's the person that God is looking for. That is the attitude that he's looking for in society. And I submit to you that one of the things that we need to be thinking about in this tense, tough, cruel, hard, violent society, what we need to be thinking about is, how do we as Christians behave ourselves in the midst of it? And let's pray together. Dear Lord, we have to admit that these instructions of yours are not difficult, they're impossible. We want you to know that we feel totally overwhelmed by them. It's not us. But we also want you to know that we understand that you never call without equipping. And we recognize that the quality of life you're talking about here, demonstrated by Christians in the midst of society, is Holy Ghost living. It's the kind of living that comes about when our lives are genuinely, honestly lived in submission to your Lordship and dependence upon your indwelling Spirit. We need an overdose of your grace. We need to get our minds straight about what you're saying and our hearts full of who you are. And we ask that you would aid us in both these pursuits. Help us, dear Lord, to function rightly in the midst of our society. And help us to be able to answer the question honestly. How am I affecting my society for God and for good? Lord, hear our prayers in Christ's name. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all this day and henceforth. Amen.